Father, we pray now that you would teach us, that you would take your word and by your spirit work powerfully in us. Show us our sin and convict us and that we might repent of it. We pray that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you would show the lost their desperate need of Christ. And we pray all of this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're continuing this morning with the series that we've been in for 10 Sundays now that we've called The Psychology and Methods of Sin. And the psychology of sin specifically as illustrated by the sin and mentality of the abusive man. Now, we use man generically here for man or woman, but in this particular case, as we're using the abusive man and the horrible plague of domestic violence as an illustration of how sin operates in people's minds and what the tactics of sin are, we recognize that in most cases, the abusive person in a home is in fact a man, though we will deal in the future with cases in which it is a woman. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. We began that study of Ephesians 6, verse 4 last time as we consider more of the effects of abuse upon children. And this is all designed to help us see sin in our own lives and also to become wise in regard to the very deceptive, secretive sin of abuse, particularly of children in the home. We got a call, by the way, this last week from a lady in another state who's listening to this series on sermon audio. And she made an interesting statement. She said that she had never heard a series like this from the pulpit and that she wanted to thank us for it. She said this, "All we've ever heard from the pulpit is that we are, as Christians, are to endure abuse." Right? And and I want to say at the outset, just to make it very clear, that is an unbiblical concept, that somehow a wife who is being abused by an abusive husband in the home, getting the idea, and I can understand how she would get the idea in our churches, that as a Christian, Christ expects her to suffer, to continue to suffer that abuse, and never take any action, that is God's will for her. That is an unbiblical perversion of the Word of God. One of the people that I was listening to on this topic last week encouraged pastors to say regularly from the pulpit to their congregations, if there is something going on in your home that this series, this discussion of domestic violence touches a nerve with, and there's something going on behind the scenes in your home, then you need to ask for some help. And I want to tell you that you can come and talk to me and I'll believe you. And we will deal properly then with it. An employee of the Newark Preschool Council was stabbed to death this morning. This is just last week, Thursday. After she arrived at the school on St. Francis Street, law enforcement officials said today, Erica Ortiz Fuentes, 36, an employee of the East Ward Preschool, was attacked by a man with a knife around 7 a.m. as she arrived at work. The man has been taken into custody and authorities will announce his name shortly. Fuentes had a past relationship with her attacker and he was under a restraining order, according to two law enforcement sources. Fuentes had filed previous domestic abuse complaints against him the source has said. And later on in the week, after I copied this off of the news, I read some more about it. In fact, he has been in prison in Florida for using a knife and slashing another gal that he lived with. He abused two other people. There was a restraining order on him. He was set free from prison, and he went from Florida on up to Newark and hunted this woman down and stabbed her to death. What I want to challenge you to do, if you haven't done so already, is to begin to take note as you read the news of how frequently this kind of thing happens, right? And to understand that this is just the more obvious extreme. I hesitate a little bit to use the word extreme, because a lot of abuse is extreme. But remember that it is only this kind of visible abuse that is reported in the news. You probably don't know it. You may not want to know it. But you're surrounded by this kind of thing in this community. You probably wouldn't have to go very far out of your neighborhoods to find that this kind of abuse behind the scenes is going on. And as we've been seeing in our study, the abuser is a master deceiver. He is a master at being a community leader, being a church leader, putting on this great front so that no one believes the victim. See, things are done secretly, and when no one is watching, when no one sees, but God sees, He sees it all. I wanted to let you know that there is a very good survey. It's not attached to your handout. We put them on the back table. It's taken from Leslie Vernick's book, The Emotionally Destructive Relationship, and it has instructions for completing it. And I'd encourage you to take a copy of that, take a look at it, and learn some things about abuse and about emotionally destructive relationships. What we see here, as we've just read, in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, this is just one of the places in the Old Testament that speaks of parents, and this is unbelievable, right? That parents would sacrifice their infant children to these demonic gods, Molech and Baal. That most often in the Old Testament, this detestable practice is spoken of as causing children to pass through the fire, to pass through the fire. And we notice in Deuteronomy 18 that this wickedness is closely affiliated with other satanic practices, such as witchcraft, sorcery, divination, and so on. And so I want to propose this to you this morning, that domestic violence, the abuse of women, the abuse of children is satanic, it's devilish in origin. Provoking one's children to anger, then, is to hand them over to false gods. You say, I would never do that. I just can't understand how someone would actually sacrifice one of their children in a fire to one. And yet today it's happening all the time. This man that killed Ms. Fuentes was doing that very thing. There were children involved. It's interesting, at the end of the news story, it said that the police said that the children were not in danger at any time. Well, what they mean is, I suppose, physical danger. But those children are already well on their way to being sacrificed in fire to Satan. Leviticus, as we'll see more why in a moment. Leviticus 18, verse 21. Again, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do a quick review here, and then we'll look at some more effects of abuse upon children. An abusive person, as we've been reading about, is a person whose life goal is about power and control. Power and control over. It is not a person with just an anger problem. He's a good guy, he's got a big heart, but he loses his temper, and so on. No, it's a mentality, it's a mindset, it's about power and control over others. He, or sometimes she, believes that they are absolutely entitled to that power and control, that they are justified, therefore, in maintaining it over someone through various means, which are the tools of abuse. And the abuser has a very, very large arsenal to use on his victims. Now, you say, well, I've abused other people. I hope we're all honest enough to realize that. We're sinners, right? And so we've abused other people. Every man here has abused his wife. Every parent here has abused their children. But what we are talking about here is abuse that occurs on an ongoing, chronic basis because it proceeds from a mentality of abuse. A mentality, a mindset of abuse that sees others as objects possessed for my own glory. All right? That's how the abuser thinks. This, of course, this mindset is totally contrary to the mind of Christ. Philippians 2, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, those thoughts are completely foreign to and antithetical to the mindset of the abusive individual. He does everything from rivalry. He sees his wife as a rival, as a competitor, and that's why he so often puts her down when she succeeds at something. He does not consider others more significant than himself. He considers himself more significant than anyone else. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. It is to be handing them over to Satan himself. Let's think for a moment. What are some things that are necessary to be a good parent? All right? What are some things that it requires that to be a good father or a good mother? What is this business of raising up our children in the nurture and admonition, or the discipline and admonition then, and instruction of the Lord? Well, first of all, and most importantly, it is that we know Christ ourselves, right? That we love Christ, and that we model the discipline and the love of Christ to our children. It is to instruct our children in the things of Christ. Moses put it this way, Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." And there's probably not a parent here that would acknowledge and confess that we haven't done that as diligently as we ought. All of this requires then that a parent be a person who gives glory to Christ, not to themselves. They seek for God's glory. Godly parenting flies right in the face of the abusive mentality, the way that the abusive man thinks. Consider here's some very practical things that are required to be a godly parent, all right? Focusing on one's children, paying attention to what they're saying and what they're doing. Well, the abusive man, he doesn't do that. Putting the needs of others, one's children, one's spouse, ahead of our own. Listening to our children's opinions, and when appropriate, even to their complaints, and to be willing, again, when appropriate, to effect changes as a result. To be willing to say to our children, you know, you're right. You're right. We need to change this. We should do that. not being threatened or jealous when we see our children loving others in addition to us. To accept the fact that our children are going to grow up and will gradually become independent from us. You see, the abusive man sees his children's wife as an object, as possessions, and is very, very threatened by any kind of independence. To be willing to be unpopular with our children and make the right decisions in spite of it. This might sound kind of strange to you. Do you know that it's very common for an abusive man, especially if there's been a divorce or a separation and there's been some kind of custody battles and so on, so that when the abusive man, and did you know that abusive men are often masters at gaining custody of their children, convincing the court? And that an abusive man is 4 times more likely to seek custody of his children than a non-abusive man is. Well, did you know that one of the tactics, common tactics used by the abusive man then in that setting to undermine his ex-wife's ability to parent, to be a mother to their children, is to spoil them? When they come over, they can do anything they want. They can watch videos that they shouldn't be watching. They can eat whatever they want. There's no rules, you see. But to be a good parent requires to be willing to be unpopular with our children and make the right decisions in spite of it. Even if they're going to be mad at us for a while. And it requires us to admit and accept that our children are individuals, not mirror images of ourselves. Right? Ouch. Our children are individuals, not mirror images of ourselves, and we should not be trying to make them mirror images of ourselves. The abusive man simply cannot accept these things. Listen to Lundy Bancroft, and this is from a book called When Dad Hurts Mom. By the way, the abuse, when we were considering the topic of the effects of abuse upon children, what we specifically mean by that and what Bancroft's book, When Dad Hurts Mom, deals with is not so much direct abuse, be it physical or whatever, of the children, but I say simply, and that's probably a poor word choice because it's not so simple, but simply in which the abuse affected upon children by having the children grow up witnessing dad's abuse upon mom. Right? Well, he wouldn't lay a hand on the kids. Well, we've got news for you. He is essentially laying hands on them all the time because this is having devastating effects upon the children witnessing this kind of abuse. And seeing it all the time. Bancroft says, the real life demands of parenthood tend to bump hard against the selfish and domineering characteristics that lie at the core of his problem. The abuser is a person who is highly controlling, who expects his needs to be at the top of the agenda, who thinks he is superior to his partner and often to his children as well, and who thinks that he is right about everything. So although abusive men vary in how destructive they are to children, a set of themes always appears to some degree in their parenting. Bringing these areas into sharp focus can deepen your insight into your, he's speaking to the mother here, your children's emotional struggles. And so the man shows a degree of these qualities. They're not necessarily all present, but to some degree, they will be in the abusive man's parenting. Authoritarianism. Ism is usually a bad ending on a word, right? Authority is a good thing if wielded properly. But this is authoritarianism. Under-involvement. Seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? And yet it is. Authoritarianism and yet under-involvement in the other areas. Practical areas. Neglect and irresponsibility due to self-centeredness, disrespect, arrogance, manipulativeness. undermining of the mother, her ability in the eyes of the children, wanting the children to be just like him, believing he knows it all. Those are qualities that every parent ought to take a long, hard, prayerful look at and see if they are characterize us or not. Well, let's continue then and look at some more of the damaging effects that the abusive man has upon children. And the effects are so far-reaching that these children that grow up in an abusive home are just sitting ducks for Satan. And these children do not do well in life. They do not do well in marriage. Their children and their children's children do not do well. Isolation. Now, we've already discussed isolation to a degree, and we've seen that it is a common tactic of the abusive man to isolate his wife in various ways. What's his purpose? Power and control. It's easier to control someone if they are isolated from other relationships. You remember Diotrephes in 3 John. He exercised this very thing in the church. And remember, one of the reasons that we're looking at the abusive mentality is because men like Diotrephes also come into our churches and exercise these same abusive methods and tactics and can be extremely deceptive and appear as angels of light. Christians must be wise about these. We need to be on top of these things. And we haven't been. The church hasn't been. Diotrephes here, 3 John, listen to what he was up to. Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they've gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these. These are like missionaries, right? That we may be fellow workers for the truth. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, notice he names them, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, there it is, see, the mentality of power and control, he puts himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, here's the isolation, here it comes. He refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to welcome them and puts them out of the church. So he was isolating the people of God there, Diotrephes was. He even denied the apostolic authority of the Apostle John. I imagine Diotrephes got a lesson when John showed up there. It didn't go well. Didn't go well with him. Well, the children of abusive men can often end up suffering isolation as a result of their mother's isolation. And here's how it can go. Bancroft again. When an abusive man impedes his partner, and remember, Bancroft is a secular author, that's why he's using the term partner. When an abusive man impedes his partner's social connections, his goal is to make her dependent on him and always available to him. See, that's another problem. He wants her always available. Beck and call like an English butler standing by the table to serve in a moment's notice, you see. He wants her to always be focusing on meeting his needs, free from any distractions such as having her own life that might get in the way. And on some level, he's afraid that if she has close and healthy contacts with other people, she'll find the strength to get free from his bullying and demands. The victim's children can miss important life experiences then as a result. They may not get to have a broad range of people in their lives. They may miss out on chances to have fun, to get exposed to stimulating ideas, or to feel part of their community. The victim and her children can get on each other's nerves if they feel cooped up, that should be cooped up, in the house together, and may start to take their frustrations out on one another, since they have no way of understanding that the abuser is the cause of the restrictions they live with. And we've noticed this, that one of the tactics of an abusive man in the home and in the church is to create chaos and division. And people, whether it be children in the home, mother and children in the home, or whether it be in the church, people begin to blame one another. They begin to be divided from one another. And all the while, the culprit is off over here, you see. Because his tactic is divide and conquer, or rather, divide and control. Well, Bancroft goes on, isolation can be the glue that holds all the other aspects of abuse together. It's difficult for women and their children to heal from abuse and find a way to make it stop unless they can get help and support. If you're feeling cut off from other people or experiences, one of your highest priorities needs to be to search for ways to reach out and expand your freedom for your own sake and for your children, you see. Abuse in itself affects isolation. Just abuse in itself. Why? Because it so destroys, over time, a person's self-esteem, self-worth. Those are not evil. Those are not evil words. They can be distorted, but there is a biblical idea of self-esteem, so that a person just withdraws into themselves, right? These kind of abusive relationships are soul destroying. They are devastating. As some authors call them, emotionally destructive. Than relationships. Now, there's many methods that an abuser can use to isolate his victims. Some common ones are financial. I just won't give her any money. I won't give her any money, and she won't go anywhere. And she can't run away. Don't be too hard on an abused woman for not leaving the bum. It's not that easy to do. Financial isolation. Threats. If you leave me, I'll see to it. Because he uses the children as weapons. I'll see to it that the children are taken away from you. And you know what? He usually succeeds in doing that. Or I'll kill them. You leave, I'll kill you and I'll kill them. And many do it. Accusations of infidelity. Every time she's off somewhere, where were you? You know, you're seeing somebody else, aren't you? You see how wicked, demonic, and ugly this is. Lying about other people to the victim to break off relationships. Lying about the victim to others. There's one. Nobody's going to have anything to do with that gal. Man, she's just a mental, right? Well, guess what? Abuse makes you mental. It does. Living in an isolated area. Right? The wilderness family adventure is not always a good thing. Denial of available transportation, and so on. All have the common purpose of power and control through isolation. Isolation from the church. I was talking to a woman recently that was abused for 37 years. Her husband would grab her by the hair and drag her down the stairs. It's a common scenario. Buy one-level homes. There's stairs, lots of abuse. And you know, incidentally, I mean, it wasn't so ugly, it'd be comical. You know, one of the items in the home that is abused itself and used the most often, it's the TV remote control. So, gals, if your husband's holding the remote, you know, you want to be careful. But of course, when an abusive man does this, it's not funny. But he would drag her down the stairs and she's convinced that within 2 to 3 years from now, he'll probably come and try to kill her. And she wouldn't be all wrong. I wouldn't discount that. So, but she said that she could tell a pattern emerged. On Sundays, when she went to church, she could tell that the abuse is going to step up quite a few notches for the next few days. If she stayed home, he treated her nice for a while, right? So these are the kinds of ways to try to isolate her then from the church, you see. In the abuser's home, let me comment on this. It is a godly father's responsibility. It is a godly parent's responsibility to protect their children from bad influences, right? Bad company corrupts good morals. That's God's word. Come out from among them and be separate. It is a godly husband's responsibility to note if it appears that his wife is, you know, maybe this person over here really is a bad influence. But then he will sit down with his wife or sit down with his children. They'll sit down together and they will discuss this matter on an equal basis. But that's not what's going to happen in the abuser's home. His goal is to isolate his victims from most everyone, and he simply threats and commands and demands that he be obeyed, you see. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. I think that I saw two abused boys this last week. I was in a public place in a restaurant, and I saw a young gal come in with two boys. They did not respect their mother. Well, that could be due to just poor parenting, right? But abusers do undermine the mother's ability to parent. So I noticed that. They just tuned her out, didn't obey her. Their speech and behavior was age inappropriate. See, in an abusive home, the children don't mature like they should. They don't develop. There's all kinds of psychological and developmental problems that happen as a result then of abuse. And third, I noticed that it appeared to me that the experience of being in a public place was rather strange to them. You see, many times the kid that's causing chaos and so forth is not necessarily just a kid. You know, you look over there and say, well, that kid needs a good whooping there, boy, right? Maybe it's the product of living in an abusive environment. Life is not going to go well for those two boys. It's not going to go well unless the church, this church, wises up to this matter of abuse and the tactics of abuse and develops a ministry to these kinds of victims and their children, and they can be introduced then to Christ, because Christ is their only hope. Let's look at another effect of abuse upon children in addition to isolation. We've mentioned the fact that they suffer from guilt. We want to follow up on this. It's very, very devastating. Children conclude that they are to blame for their mother's suffering. Children in an abusive home will conclude that they are to blame because for many reasons, but one reason is that the abusive man in his mentality is constantly blaming, constantly blame shifting. You see, putting it off onto someone else in a very convincing manner. Now, what is it to live with guilt? What is it over a long-term basis? What is it to live with the nagging condemnation that you are to blame for what is happening here in this very bad situation? Well, guilt is crushing. Now, here's an example from Psalm 32. This is guilt, valid guilt. It's not false guilt. This is when David had sinned. He says, Psalm 32, verse 3, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Now, David knew then about confession. It was true guilt that he was suffering from. It was devastating. It brought him to repentance. And he confessed and he experienced the healing of that confession to the Lord. He had this recourse. Children in abusive home know nothing of this. To make it even more complicated, the guilt that they are living with is a false guilt. They are, in fact, nothing, in no way then, to blame. And so they just keep going on day after day and increasingly being crushed more and more and more based upon the lie that the abuser is laying upon them. Listen to this scenario. Here's how it works. Tracy and Eric, husband and wife, are arguing because Tracy needs more help with the endless work of running the house, cooking the meals, looking after the children, which she's trying to handle on top of working part-time. Or if you can't do that, at least clean up your own messes, she says in exasperation. Every woman here can identify with that, I'm sure. Eric, her husband, shoots back furiously that Tracy, and I hope that every woman here cannot identify with this, because this Eric is an abusive man. Eric shoots back furiously that Tracy is a lazy, nagging, and vulgar name. And he starts kicking the children's toys, which were scattered on the living room floor. You don't control these kids, he yells. Then you blame me when this house is a mess. Children are there. What's going on? They're thinking. They're coming to conclusions. They're learning about this. The children know instantly the signs of Dad's escalation. They've seen it before. And the older one, Justin, feels an impulse to run between Mom and Dad because he knows what's coming, but is afraid he'll get hurt. As Justin hesitates, Dad suddenly shoves Mom down on the couch and storms out of the house. The children stand in shock, staring at Tracy. She sits crying and rubbing her hurt elbow. This all demeans her, by the way. It demeans her in the eyes of the kids. Then she becomes aware of the children staring at her. In her humiliation, she barks at them, "Come on, kids, clean up your mess." Turns out that a couple of the toys are broken from Eric kicking them, and the younger girl and boy begin to cry when they see the pieces. What's going on through the minds of these children at this point? What's the result over this? Well, it's handing them over to the enemy. It's building false guilt in them. It is teaching them all kinds of terrible things, making them easy targets, later in life especially, for Satan's further attacks. The younger children are flooded with guilt, thinking, Dad was furious because we didn't clean up our toys and he shoved Mom. We made her get hurt. These thoughts then translate into the feeling, we're bad. Meanwhile, Justin, the older one, is berating himself bitterly. Why did I just stand there instead of getting in Dad's way? Why do I have to be such a chicken? In short, the children feel guilty because they think they caused the abuse or because they believe they should have prevented the abuse or both. The connections need not be as logical as they were in Eric and Tracy's story. Children can feel that they are to blame even if the argument had nothing to do with them. They live with a vague sense that somehow it's their fault, perhaps because they misbehaved days earlier, or perhaps for no reason at all, simply because, now mark this down, simply because children's minds do not grasp cause and effect clearly, especially with respect to traumatic experiences. Children's minds do not grasp cause and effect clearly. And we make a grave mistake as parents when we assume that they do. Well, of course they know it wasn't their fault. No. Some of these rules of logic have not come into their possession. You know, as adults, one of the worst aspects of this kind of abuse at the hands of a Diotrephes is self-blame. Even as adults, the adult victim will keep searching for a reason. Why did this happen? I must be to blame, but I can't put my finger on it. Even an adult has trouble with this matter that they are not to blame. Children have even more difficulty with it depending upon their mental and emotional level of maturity. Fathers and mothers can provoke their children to wrath by functioning as if their children are capable of understanding things as adults are able to understand things. False guilt can therefore be a very common and damaging trap for children, and they need real help in dealing with it. There are all kinds of people that have grown into adulthood that were raised in abusive homes, and they're still blaming themselves. They're still blaming them. The abuser might have died a long time ago, but they're still suffering at his hands because they haven't had the light of Christ's truth come to them. That's our job, is to shine Christ's truth onto these situations. In an abusive home, at the hands of the abuser, there's not going to be any help, certainly, from the abuser. But even here's a ray of hope for a mother in a situation like this. She can still have a very significant therapeutic or healing effect on her children if she will come to understand what's going on. Right? And there again, that's where we come in, to the best of our ability. Let me help you. You've got a lot of reading to do. It's available here. You need to learn what's really going on here and be set free. And as she, as Tracy here, if she would learn these things, one of the things she would learn is instead of barking at the kids, come on kids, clean up your mess, and leaving it at that, not talking with the children about it, she would respond to them like this. Come here, kids, let's talk. It was very wrong of your father to do what he did, and it's his problem. You did not make him do it. It's not your fault that he hurt mommy. Let's pick up your toys and see if we can fix the broken ones. Justin, that is the older boy, you're still very young. I know you'd do everything you could to protect me, but this time you couldn't. It's not your fault. That's what they need to be hearing. Here's some more results of all this guilt. Some children react to their guilt by becoming exaggeratedly perfect, hoping in that way to prove that they aren't bad and trying to avoid any misbehavior that could lead dad to hurt mom. I wonder how many girls, I imagine there's boys too, but how many girls with eating disorders are doing this very thing, that it's rooted in the fact that they were in an abusive home. In a recent case where Bancroft was the custody evaluator, the father in the family was an emotional abuser who insulted, demeaned, and minutely controlled family members to the point of requiring them to cook food in water that had already been used, timing them in the shower, and forbidding them to lock their doors when changing clothes. All right? Little note here. Mentioned boundaries before. Your home needs to have boundaries in it. Right? That means, among many other things, it means privacy. It means when someone's in the bathroom, they can lock the door. It means when they're changing clothes, they can know that someone's not going to come barging in. We all have a right to boundaries. An abusive man busts through boundaries. He is not a respecter of boundaries. School personnel told Bancroft that the older daughter, Gina, was an outstanding student who got along well with everybody and helped other students resolve their conflicts. She was accepted into a prestigious New England college. Looking at the surface, and don't just look at the surface. Don't be duped by appearances. Looking at the surface, Gina's mother might believe that she, Gina, had not been affected by the abuse, unlike her younger sister, who was suicidal. But when I, Bancroft, called Gina at her college dorm, she eloquently poured out to me for 2 hours the pain her father's dictatorial oppression had caused her. She cried repeatedly and told me that she was seeing the college counseling staff to help her cope. Guilt can manifest itself in an opposite form, where the child abandons efforts to prove his or her worthiness and sinks into a self-accepted identity as a bad kid, getting into trouble constantly, perhaps being unkind to other children. This transition often happens as adolescence begins. The bad kid sometimes believes, usually unconsciously, if I can attract all the negative attention to myself, maybe that will get Dad to stop hurting Mom. All of this piles on false guilt upon the children. They feel it. It weighs them down. It crushes their spirit. And guess what? The same is true with the mother. She's a victim of abuse. They are all the time searching. It's a fog, it's a confusion, an intentional confusion in that home. And they're all the time searching, how can I do better? I need to improve over here. If I just do better, it'll stop, he'll do better, I just won't push his buttons, and so on. But you never find an answer. You know why? Because it's all based upon, I must be to blame. The only place the answer is going to be found is understanding the mentality of that abusive man. We need to remember as Christians that one day this is all going to end, right? Every abusive person will be called to accounts. And on that day, if they remain unrepentant, it will be them that it doesn't go well with. Christ's gazing eye searches and sees through all of it. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Well, rapidly here. Third, another effect. Children in an abusive home are conflicted between the desire to talk about abuse and the feeling that they must not speak about it. There's this secrecy, this aura and atmosphere of secrecy in the abusive home. And here's this something they desperately want to talk about, but they know that they can't talk about it. The abuser sets up all kinds of conflicts in the individuals around them. He causes those around him and his family to love him and yet hate him. He puts a sense of guilt in them, but there's no explanation for the guilt. Everyone there has a need to feel secure, but they don't feel. I should feel secure, but I don't feel secure. So this all of these conflicts, the thing is devastating. And here, this inner conflict, wanting to talk about what's going on, but unable to do so. Here's an example. In Betsy McAllister Grove's book, and this is quoted by Bancroft, Children Who See Too Much, she tells about a group of 5-year-olds at a preschool who witnessed a bloody attack out the window of their bus on the way home. And I read that and I thought about that scene in Napoleon, the movie, you know, the farmer's out there blasting the Holstein cow and the kids are all... But this was a person, so this one's not... This was a true vicious attack, an assault on a person. And they saw it out the bus. And they're only 5 years old. The next morning when the children arrived back at school, their teachers waited nervously to see how the children would react to the event and what kinds of questions they'd ask. But to the teacher's amazement, not a single child said a word about it. They went on like nothing had happened. After a couple of hours of this odd silence, the teachers decided to sit the children down and ask them what they'd seen on the way home. Instantly, the floodgates opened. Children poured out their feelings, talking about the incident for a long time. They wanted help understanding how the victim might have felt. They were eager to know whether the perpetrator had been caught and what would happen to him, and they expressed worry that they themselves might be in danger from him. Fear, in other words. The adults could easily have misread the children's initial quiet that morning as meaning that they weren't disturbed by the attack or had not really noticed it. They could have also concluded that the children preferred not to talk about it, perhaps to avoid the pain of remembering what had happened. Now, take this to note. The conflict between being profoundly affected. Who cannot be profoundly affected by being a child and seeing their father beat on their mother or scream profanities at her and ongoing? Who cannot be traumatized by that? And yet the conflict of being profoundly affected and traumatized by witnessing abuse and yet not having the feeling that, and yet having the feeling that it's not all right to talk about it can be devastating to a child. And guess what? Here's where we need to sit up at attention. Churches can unintentionally be guilty of creating an environment where these things can't be talked about. And victims remain silent. And as long as they have to remain silent, the wicked man maintains his power. You see. It's like the lady that called from Houston and said, you know, all I've ever been told from the pulpit all these years is that Christ calls us to endure this, you see. And she, guess what? She knows. She knows if she goes and talks to the pastor or somebody that she's not going to be believed, or she's going to be told to just, come on, buck up, trust Christ, pray more, try to do better, and that's going to be it. Even our militaries come to realize that soldiers who've been traumatized in battle need to sit down with their unit and talk about what happened. To not do so is devastating. Well, Bancroft goes on here. Why would children conceal their desire to share their thoughts and feelings when they're in such deep distress? Why don't they talk? Why are they being quiet? Guess what? It's our fault. It's parents' fault. It's the church's fault. And here's how. One, if the grown-ups aren't saying anything about what happened, that means we aren't supposed to talk about it. Now remember, let's not be too judgmental of the victim or the mother. She may talk about it, not talk about it out of fear, you see. But if the grown-ups aren't saying anything about what happened, that means we, children, aren't supposed to talk about it. Your children may form this same belief if hours or days have passed since they saw Dad demean you or hit you and no one's mentioned it. They think Mom and Dad are acting like nothing happened, so that must be what they want us to do too. Now, you may not be, I hope there's nobody here that's an abusive person, right? But I'll not just naively believe that that is the case ever again. But even in a non-abusive home, we can unintentionally create a non-communicative atmosphere in which our children can be fearful of things, feeling guilty about something, and we be sending them messages that these things aren't to be discussed. No, we only talk about hunting and fishing here. That's the environment that I grew up in. See, I remember the day that, and some of you that are older here remember it too, the day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated. I was in the seventh grade. I still see the janitor come screaming in the door of our classroom and telling the teacher, turn on the radio, the president's been shot. And so he came in. So that, I mean, talk about things changing real quickly. And from that point on, for the rest of the day and part of that week, you know, we'd watch TV and we'd see the bloody dress on Jackie's, her husband's blood on her. You'd see a video of the assassination there in Dallas. Here's the kids. We're all looking at this sort of a thing, and it's causing all kinds of fear in us and whatever. And no one ever talked about it. They just moved on the next day. You know, let's just move on. Don't talk about it. Don't discuss it. You don't talk about those things. That is a mistake. Children, look at what happened. This is a horrible thing. How does it make you feel? Children also assume that so they'll be quiet. The grown-ups can't handle our feelings about the scary event. It's too much for them. Children are aware that adults have their own frailties, and they may think that certain subjects are too upsetting for them. Your children may drop hints about their concerns rather than raising them directly. And mom and dad, you've got to be aware of those hints. I'm sure I was oblivious to a lot of them, but those with our kids, but you've got to be, you know, for example, in an abusive home, if a child comes up to mom the next day and said, did daddy scare you last night? And if mom just responds with, don't be silly, he's just a little angry, that's all, then the boy is going to conclude that he's entered an area that is too sensitive and he knows to stay away from the topic. It's not the way to handle it. Children can conclude that talking about it won't help because they don't see adults talking about it and they avoid unpleasant subjects. Listen, does God's Word avoid unpleasant topics? No way. This book is full of all kinds of unpleasant topics about me, about you, and about the world. Isaiah 30, they are rebellious people, lying children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, to the prophets, don't see in the prophet, don't prophesy to us what's right. Now look, we can be guilty of this. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Tell us that this abuse isn't that bad. Then talk about something else. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Right? The Bible is filled with all kinds of things that are upsetting and unpleasant because it's filled then with truth. There are still more serious effects of abuse upon children than this. Many more. And we probably need to spend some time learning some more about them. These examples of effects of abuse can include running away from home, developmental failures, right? They're just not developing like they should. Obsessiveness with something. Violence. Oftentimes, abused boys become bullies. Substance abuse. Poor peer choices. All of a sudden, they start hanging out with the wrong crowd. What's up with this? Sleeping problems, depression, insecurity, anger and bitterness, self-blame, as we've seen, embarrassment and shame, worry, blame, craving power, fear of conflict of any kind. Get this. These children are living in this abusive home. They're seeing this stuff played out. Nobody else is seeing it because usually the abuser is really good at putting on a facade with others. But they're seeing this played out in their home. Then they sit down and watch television. And they start seeing violence on television. Guess what that's going to do with them as it starts to re-victimize them and so on. Uncertainty about reality and whether their own observations can be trusted because the abuser denies. He changes the story all the time. Oh, no, that never. I know, no. Anger at God. I prayed for God in my bedroom at night. So often I prayed for God to make my dad stop being mean, and God didn't answer my prayers. If my Heavenly Father is anything like my dad, I don't want anything to do with God. Becoming secretive. Children are told not to tell anyone what's said or done in the home and threatened with physical harm if they talk. The government, the police will come and take you away if you ever say anything. They learn that violence is an acceptable way to solve problems. Boys grow up thinking a man has a right to keep his wife in line. They believe that abuse is normal. And they will learn not to trust people because they grow up believing that people who claim to love them will hurt them. And so they will build up a wall of self-protection from painful relationships. Everyone in an abusive home has been wounded, seriously. The abuser during childhood the victim at present, and the children for a lifetime. Instead of learning to become a whole integrated person, a child's thinking may be twisted to model the father's manipulation and domination. If you grew up in an abusive home and you've never read up and studied up on this subject or gotten some kind of serious counseling from somebody that knows what has got the abusive guy figured out, then you need to do it, no matter how old you are now. The abuser's children carry the baggage of guilt and anger that impacts their future employers, friends, spouses, and children. As long as abuse continues and the abuser is not held accountable, the abuser's children are set up for a lifetime of destructive patterns and failed marriages. The church, this church, needs to be a place where the light is shining, of God's truth is shining very brightly on sin and on this sin of abuse. Does the Bible tell us to permit a Diotrephes to continue to operate and to enslave the people of Christ? Does the Bible tell us to turn a blind eye to the victims of abuse? Does it not say that the person who oppresses the widow and the orphan and the stranger in the land will be the object of God's special wrath and indignation? And yet we can participate in the abuse of the widow and the orphan and the helpless and the innocent if we enable and are duped by the abusive individual. As Christians, we possess the single most powerful antidote to abuse that the world has ever or will ever know. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have the opportunity to take children who have been abused and minister to them and to their mother, to the abuser, if he will repent, and apply what we know from this book. Introduce them to the God who is and Savior who is the solution and cure to every one of their difficulties. There are many words in this book, in the Word of God, for the abusive man. The abusive person who will not repent will be discovered in the day of the Lord. And it also speaks hope to the abuser who will humble himself and repent. There is salvation for even such a one as that. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would continue to teach us and instruct us into the wiles of the enemy. We pray that you would continue to shine the light of your truth into the darkness and the secrecy of sin and expose it. We pray again, Father, as we prayed before, that you would expose the hidden things in all of us, in all of our lives, Father, that you would expose them, that you would grant us by your Spirit repentance, that we could hate those sins and turn from them. And Father, we pray that wherever there would be this sin of abuse going on under the disguise of a disguise of Christianity, then Father, we pray you'd expose it and for your glory and for your name's sake. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.